Acts chapter 13, and we'll begin reading at verse 13, and we'll go, it's a long passage, but we need to read it. 13 through 39, Acts 13, 13 through 39. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. That would be John Mark. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country and endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the word of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Now, Paul was declared to be the apostle sent specifically to the Gentiles. However, in most of the places he went, he would go into a city, and the first place he would go would be a synagogue. Now, I remember being told that was because God had said the gospel should go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. I don't believe that God gave that as a rule that we must follow. I remember one preacher saying that he was speaking to us there at the Bible Institute I went to the first year, and he was talking about whenever he witnessed, wherever he would go to a city, the first place he'd go is a synagogue, because you should take the gospel to the Jews first. I don't think that was a command. I think that was just a prophecy, so to speak. Our Lord said the gospel would go to the Jews first, and indeed it did. He said, as our Lord Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he says, "And you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it started there in Jerusalem, and then spread into Judah, and then up into Samaria, where the northern tribes had been. It just kept expanding until now. There's hardly a place in the world that the gospel has never been. But it began there with the Jews. Indeed, in one scripture, it says salvation came from the Jews. But while it came from the Jews, or through the Jews, however way you want to put it, it didn't come to the Jews only. In fact, that's what John means when he says he is not the propitiation for our sins only, not just us Jews, but for the whole world. People overall, from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, according to the book of Revelation, shall gather around the throne and praise the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood." But it was Paul's practice to go to a synagogue first. Why? Well, no one else was likely to give him a listening, a hearing. If you want to preach the gospel, you've got to have somebody to preach to. And these synagogues, which the early church was run, set up much like the synagogues were. And the synagogues, they would come together, there would be scripture reading, mention the law and the prophets. They would read a portion from the law, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, and then from the prophets. And then someone would speak. Well, Paul would go in there, and remember, Paul had been a rabbi, a teacher. And I believe that those rabbis wore identifiable clothing. Now, I'm doing a little speculation here, but it's plausible speculation. I assume Paul would go in these places in the clothing of a rabbi, a teacher. That's what the word means. And a teacher he was. Now, they didn't realize he wasn't going to teach them what nearly all the other rabbis were teaching. But he was a rabbi. And that's why when these strangers, Paul and Barnabas, show up to the synagogue one Sabbath day and sit down, and the law is read, and the prophets are read, and I get the impression it was all a very subdued kind of meeting. And one of the leaders said, "There's a rabbi back there. Let's ask him if he's got something to say." And the word got passed back until it got back there to where Paul and Barnabas were. And it said, "Brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, please speak." Well, they had just invited Paul to give them the greatest word of encouragement that has ever been given to men. The best news that had ever been delivered to men. Paul was about to tell them. The best news a Jew could ever hear was about to be told to them. And it's summed up in these words, verse 32. It says, "We tell you the good news." Now, let me point out again, this is just a translation of the word that's normally translated the gospel. Now, we say the word gospel, and we normally think of a whole set of doctrines, a full-blown message. And that's true, but every aspect of the gospel is good news. And so, even if Paul does not give to them the full declaration of everything there is to know about the gospel, what he is going to give them the essence of it and show what a great and wonderful message it is. And he says, "We tell you the gospel. We're going to preach the good news to you. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Now, I was raised in what is called dispensationalism. And I won't even try to describe it because, just like every other ism, it depends on which dispensationalist you're talking to, exactly what dispensationalism means. But one aspect of it is their fascination with the nation of Israel and their belief that God made an everlasting covenant with that nation, but the promises that he made them have never received complete fulfillment. Therefore, there must be another time to come when God reestablishes his relationship, his old covenant type relationship with Israel. He shall bring them back to that patch of real estate over there. In fact, the fullness of all that he promised to Abraham, which has got to go all the way up to the river Euphrates, by the way. And But he's going to give them all that land, and the Jews are going to be this royal nation, a nation of kings, and they, with Christ, are going to rule and reign over the world for 1,000 years. Why they didn't stumble over this scripture, I don't know. In fact, why it waited until I was almost 63 years before I saw this scripture in this light, I don't know. The God wrote down his truth, but he reveals it to us when he's ready. Listen to what Paul said about the promises made to the fathers. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled by raising up Jesus from the dead. If I don't make any other point other than this, and you don't gather any other thing out of this message other than this, get this. The Lord Jesus Christ is it. There's nothing more coming. When God raised him from the dead, every promise he ever made was fulfilled. Every expectation that any Jew should have had was fulfilled 3 days after our Lord was crucified, when he came out of that tomb alive. And there's nothing more for the Jew or the Gentile to look for beyond Jesus Christ. And they'll say, well, yeah, but in 1948 they set up the nation of Israel. Really now? They set up a nation and called it Israel. I've always thought that that nation pretty much occupied the same Israel we think of in the when we see a map in the New Testament Israel, or even Old Testament Israel. When they initially set up, it was several patches of ground. They never have occupied what they formerly occupied, and what they formerly occupied never was the full extent of what was promised to Abraham. Never have. And I don't think they ever will. Why? Because whatever promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the fathers, or any of the other ancestors, David, or any of the others, it was fulfilled the moment Jesus Christ came out of the grave. And we look for nothing more than him. Now, if I were able to preach to every professed Christian in the world, and that were the message I preached, my, how many would be disappointed? Christ is all we get. I mean, a risen Christ is a good thing, but I thought Christ raising from the dead was just the means to the blessing. Brethren, Jesus Christ is the blessing. And if you don't want him, God's got nothing for you. That makes sense? If you're not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, if union with him is not your interest, God's got nothing good for you. Every good thing he has is in Christ. He's blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And apart from Christ, there's no spiritual blessings. If you're looking for something that is not in Christ, that is beyond Christ, and I can't imagine how anybody would ever think there's something beyond Christ, but yes, they do. They think that Christ is just the beginning. No, Christ is the beginning, the Alpha. He's the end, the Omega. He's the whole thing. Those that look for something beyond Christ, more than Christ, they don't understand Christ. If they knew Christ, they'd never look for anything beyond him. If they knew what unsearchable riches are in his person, they would never look for anything else. If they knew all that it meant when Christ raised from the dead, they would not look for any further fulfillment of the promise of God beyond that. Now, Paul preached to them, and by the way, this is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. I say recorded, of course, not on tape or on the internet, but somebody wrote it down, at least a summary of it. And so we might call this, in the scriptures, Paul's inaugural address as the apostle to the Gentiles, as he preaches in a Jewish synagogue, but notice he includes the God-fearing Gentiles. And here's what he told them. He spoke to them, gave them a brief summary of the history of the Jews. Now, why is that? Wouldn't they all know it? Well, yes, they would know it because they had been reading the scriptures. They would know what God did, but they didn't understand it. And they did not realize that all those things which God did back there in the days of the Old Testament was not an end in and of itself, was never intended to be an everlasting condition, but was simply a means to this end, that Jesus Christ would come, that he would bear the sins of many, he would perish under those sins, and he would rise again and inaugurate a new world, a new nation, a new kingdom, to which there shall be no end. And so he says things like, he says, the God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. Who's that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose Abraham out of the of pagan worshipers up in Ur of the Chaldees, chose him out of all those unbelievers, and said, you go down to the land of Canaan, the land I'll give you. And once he took Abraham out, and he said, you look around. You look as far as you can see. I'll give it all to you. It'll all be your possession. And gave him some boundaries that would encompass. He chose Abraham. And then, you know, he chose Isaac. And you say, well, wait a minute. Isaac was Abraham's son, you'd expect. Well, Isaac wasn't the only son of Abraham. He chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. You see, Ishmael was every bit as much the son of Abraham as Isaac was. And we're made to kind of cast shade, as it were, on Ishmael, because he became the father of the Arabs, and we realize they've been against the Jews all along and still causing trouble over there, the Jews and the Arabs, you know, and in the story we think they're the villains. Folks, Ishmael was just some guy, and Isaac was just some guy, so far as their nature was concerned. But God told Abraham, send Ishmael away. Why? Because God didn't choose Ishmael. He chose Isaac. And so Isaac becomes the heir of Abraham's promise. And then Isaac gets a wife for himself. And there are twins conceived within her, Jacob and Esau. And before they were born, before either one of them could do good or evil, or choose to be a believer or choose to be an unbeliever, before either one of them could distinguish themselves from the other, God said, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God chose Jacob. And you and I, you know, as we've looked through the scriptures all the years, what have we discovered? That Jacob was, at least from our perspective, a worse man than Esau. That you'd have much rather been neighbor to Esau than you would have been neighbor to Jacob. That if it was your time to go out and buy a used mule, you'd have bought it from Esau, not from Jacob. Because by the time you got the one from Jacob, it had only had three legs or something. I don't know. You never came out on top with Jacob. But God chose him. And the promise made to Abraham goes through Isaac, now through Jacob. But for all this, Jacob has two wives and a couple of concubines, and through them, he has 12 sons. And for all of that, the time comes when that little band of people, the chosen seed of Israel, is about to starve. But God has sent one of them down to Egypt. Not in the way you would have expected. He did not arrive in Egypt in pomp and great glory. He showed up as a slave and sold into slavery. But such was his wisdom that eventually he became second only to Pharaoh in power and authority in Egypt. And lo and behold, his brothers show up down in Egypt because there's grain in Egypt and there's none up there where Jacob and the Israelites live. And they come down there to get grain, and Joseph recognizes them, but he doesn't they do not recognize him. That story sound familiar? Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and his brothers and sisters did not recognize him. He came to be the one with grain, and it didn't dawn on them. This is the one. This is our brother. But they came down a second time, and finally Joseph reveals himself to them, and they're scared to death when they find out who it is. And that reminds me of the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel, and he says, be it known unto you, brothers and sisters, the people of Israel, this Jesus whom you crucified, God's made him to be Lord and Christ. And suddenly these brothers of Joseph, they're standing there, and this one whom they had put in a big hole in the ground, sold him into slavery, lo and behold, Pharaoh has made him Lord over the land of Egypt and the sovereign controller of all that grain which they want. They were scared. They not only thought, we're not going to get grain, we aren't going to leave here with our heads, and without our heads, we can't leave here anyway. And he said, don't be afraid. He said, I mean you no harm. Now, the entire house of Israel, remember Israel was Jacob's other name. It's the house of Jacob, the house of Israel. The entire house of Israel, now we're down to the fourth generation of this promised nation, and the whole lot of them comes down to Egypt. Actually, there's five generations by this point. How many do you think went down there? 70. The people of God number 70 people. It doesn't look like God's promise means a whole lot yet, does it? I mean, he told Abraham, your seed shall be as the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky, if you could ever count them. 70. First grader could count them. But while they're in Egypt, God made them to prosper, not so much by means of money. If they prospered, they grew until some estimate that when they came out of Egypt 400 years later, there was about 2 million of them. And that's a lot of people, but still, you can count them. You can count them. But they came out of Egypt. God led them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and away from Pharaoh they went, through the Red Sea they went. For 40 years, God put up with them. It said he bore up with their conduct. And before we get too hoity-toity in our judgment of the Jews and their stiff-necked nature towards God, let's remember, he's putting up with us right now. As we walk across this wilderness and this world, he's putting up with us. He put up with them, with their grumbling, their complaining, and all that. And they finally get, in 2 years, they get to the land of promise. But it comes time to go in, and they get scared and say no. And so over the next 38 years, God destroys that entire adult generation that left Egypt. It's still not looking good for the Jews. So they go into the land finally under Joshua. And under Joshua, they drive out seven nations. And they take possession, sort of the land that had been promised. When I say sort of, I don't know that they ever reached up to the Euphrates. But they all had a possession, every tribe. Nor did they drive their enemies out completely, because their enemies kept showing up again. In fact, throughout the book of Judges, we have the stories of the Philistines, essentially, rising up again and again to bother the Jews. So even though they possess the land, it's only sort of. They're not at peace there. They were at rest, yes, during the days of Joshua, but that was it. After that, it's been trouble ever since. And they asked for a king, because they said, you know, if we had a king like all the other nations do, we could handle these other nations that trouble us. And so God gave them the kind of king they were looking for, gave them Saul, and he was nothing but more trouble. And then David came, man after God's own heart, and after David, Solomon. And the kingdom of Israel never went farther than it went in the days of Solomon. And indeed, in the days of Solomon, while Israel's boundaries or borders did not go all the way up to the Euphrates River, their influence did. It's kind of like territories, controlled areas. But you know what happened? As soon as Solomon dies, very soon after, the whole thing falls apart. And in fact, Paul's story here skips over the entire age of the prophets. And all that being sent up into captivity and then coming back. And all that intervening period actually between David and Christ. Why? Because the fulfillment of all the promises made to the fathers, it finds expression in the raising from the dead of the Son of David. Because these promises kept coming down. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on, generation after generation, comes to David, and God says to David, one of your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And that was somewhere around 1000 BC. Well, just understand, there wasn't an unending string of kings for the next 1000 years from David. But one day there came one of the house of David, of the city of David, born in Bethlehem, a descendant of David according to the flesh, God in human flesh. And that's the one to whom all the promises were ultimately made. And he came. I realized that when our Lord was born in Bethlehem, I don't know if there's anybody who understood the significance of that event. It says of Mary, she pondered these things in her heart. You know, we get the idea that Mary was some deep theologian. No, she was a believer willing to submit to the will of God, but that doesn't mean she understood what God was doing here. The shepherds knew a little bit more, maybe, because of what the angels told them. But as I try to envision that scene in my mind, you know, I think, boy, wouldn't it have been neat if you could go back in a time machine and just be over in the corner of that room where he's born and watch. And see as he comes forth from the womb of Mary and just, he's here. He's here. The one. The one seed of Abraham to whom all the promises were really made. The covenant surety, he's here. What a remarkable event. But that wasn't the fulfillment of all the promises. That's not it yet. What happens? He comes, and Paul goes on to tell him, he says, that this coming of the Lord, it was a message of salvation. Verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. What message? That Messiah has come. But the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Why didn't they recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Because in their blindness, they thought that that the old covenant was about them. They were chosen of God, and they suddenly thought history was about them. They were privileged of God to have all these benefits that Paul speaks of having the scriptures and the temple worship and all these things. And they were advantages indeed. But they thought that that made the story about them, and that when God sent them a Savior, it was going to be the kind of Savior who rode in on, you know, the big white horse and in armor, and he was going to come in and he was going to throw Rome right out. That he would overthrow Rome and he would establish Israel as this great empire within the world. And instead, when Messiah shows up, he is one who is meek and lowly of heart, who not only doesn't have a white horse, he doesn't have a shield, he doesn't have a sword, who doesn't have a word to say, to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow them. Big surprise. There they were with all their rabbinical robes on, strutting around saying, "It's us, it's us, it's all about us." And the Lord said, "It's not about you at all. It's about me." And they said, "Well, away with you. You're not what we're looking for. I'm sorry. You know, you applied, but you're not going to be hired. You can't be Messiah." And so they killed him. They laid him in a tomb. And I love this directness, this simplicity, verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead." In our Sunday school class, we learned that there was a threat made against the house of Judah. And the king of Judah was afraid. And Isaiah was told to go tell him, "So-and-so and so-and-so's made threats against you. And they're going to come in war against you and all that. It's not going to happen." Just straight, like, "It's going to happen." They killed Christ. God raised him from the dead. You can't overthrow God's Messiah. Now, here's the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. How did he do that? Well, first of all the promises, of God, according to Paul, are in Christ, yes. Whatever promise God has made, it finds its fulfillment, its big divine yes, in Jesus Christ. And here's how. That raising him from the dead was not merely delivering him from death. It was the beginning of his ascension to the right hand of God, where he would be crowned Lord of all. You see, all the promises of God to the fathers were not really about this world at all. Were not really about a patch of real estate over there on the east of the Mediterranean Sea. They were about a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. He introduced, Paul says that this fulfillment of all the promises is found in one who is a different kind of king than what you expected. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Now, the second psalm was initially written as a description of David being enthroned. He was the anointed one of God. By the way, anointed one is simply the word Messiah. And it says, "Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? God has set his king on his holy hill." God's done this. Now, the thing is, and Paul points it out here in a little bit. He says, folks, David served his generation well. He was a good king for his day. He did good by the people of Israel. He served God in his day. But he died. And his carcass rotted just like every other human being. And if you were to go to his tomb now and you'd open up and look in there, you'd just find a pile of dirt, essentially. Maybe some bones. That's all you'd find of David. But this king, "You are my son, today I've become your father." Jesus, this was indicating, just as in David this day, that Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he sits there waiting till God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Verse 34, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings," look here, "promised to David." Everything promised to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. Everything promised to David, fulfilled in Christ. Everything promised to you and me, fulfilled in Christ. There's nothing more to look for. There's nothing more to happen for the promise to be fulfilled. Verse 35, so it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." So what did God do to fulfill the promises made to Abraham and to David and all those in between? Number one, he set up a king they did not expect. God in human flesh, raised to the right hand of the Father, who will never, ever die. David, good a king as he was, he was king for about 40 years and he died. And David will never rise again to be king. The Lord Jesus Christ died, rose again as King, and will never die again. And you know what that means for you and me, and for Jew and Gentile alike? He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He's the King who is an interceding priest who lives forever. All the promises are fulfilled. There is nothing God has promised which is not had by and through the ever-living Christ. He introduced a king that never dies. He introduced a spiritual heavenly kingdom that shall never pass away. Now, the kingdom of Israel passed away, and sometimes it rises up again. It'll pass away again. Israel's kingdom's not an eternal kingdom, not that Israel of the flesh, but the Israel of God forever. Peter says of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And because our King lives forever, so shall we. Furthermore, because Jesus died and rose again, this kingdom does not come about through obedience. That is our obedience. You see, the Jews thought if we'll just obey God enough, we will usher in the age of Messiah. Do you know what the truth was? It was their unbelief and disobedience that ushered in the age of Messiah. Because in their unbelief and disobedience, they crucified the Lord of glory. God didn't use anything good about them to bring about his promise, did he? We always think the promise of God, we can lay hold of that if we'll just do what God says. The promise came about when the people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that he's enthroned, look what happens. Oh, I bet you when Paul tried to preach this, well, maybe not. Maybe not the same kind of personality as me. But he just felt like he was about to explode. He had such good news to tell these people. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the risen Jesus, the enthroned Jesus, the eternal King of God's eternal people, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. What sins? Well, let's start with that sin of nailing him to a cross. Let's start with that sin of rejecting him outright and saying, we'll not have this man to rule over us. Let's start with that. Oh, that day of Pentecost when Peter declared that Jesus Christ has been made Lord in Christ. And they said, oh, what are we going to do? And I don't think they thought there was going to be an answer to this. I imagine that they thought all that Peter was going to say is, well, there's nothing to do. You have frittered away the day of grace. Your opportunity's gone. Israel's lost. You all are going to hell. What wonderful words that must have been, at least to some of them, when he said, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What? You mean you mean there's still a way in? Yeah. Now forget that way of obedience. Forget that way of being the covenant people. Forget that way of being this high and exalted nation. That's not how you're going to come into the blessings of God. You're going to come into the blessings of God by repenting of your attitude about the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of rejecting him, receive him. Acknowledge him as your Lord. Acknowledge him as the Messiah. Bow before him. And then you shall have all the blessings that come by him. And that's what he just told these people. Now, I know that probably nearly everyone, if not everybody here, says, who wouldn't want to hear that? I'll tell you who wouldn't want to hear it. Nearly everybody in the world. If this kind of message is a joy to you, if it's good news to you, give thanks to God, because this doesn't sound like good news to most people. Verse 39, through him, Everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Do you know what the response was to this message? Now, you'd think, well, everybody ought to just, boy, what a relief it must have been to all those Jews who've been working so hard trying to obey God and bring in the blessing when they realize the blessing's already come. It's just for the having. Nope. After two or three weeks of this kind of preaching, and the Jews saw how many people were listening to what Paul had to say, they got jealous. They found some, it says, the women of standing in the community to stir up trouble. And they persecuted Paul and Barnabas to the point they had to leave town. Grace and blessing by Jesus Christ is a despised message. It's the most wonderful thing that's ever been declared, but it's most hated. Why? Well, because it tells people that, particularly these Jews, even though you are of the law and specially blessed by God, by being given the oracles of God and the worship of the temple and all that, you've never been good enough. You've never been good at all. But you may be forgiven of all without lifting a finger. Well, if I can't lift a finger, I can't brag about it, can I? If the way of salvation, if the way of a good and enjoyable relationship with God has nothing to do with me doing something worthy, well, then how am I going to be proud of that? You're getting the point right there. Nothing to be proud of. A lot to be ashamed of about me. Nothing to be ashamed of in my Savior. A lot to be ashamed of about me. And they didn't like it that the gospel told them, you're not good enough. You need to be justified. And you'll never be justified by the law of Moses. You're just not up to that task. But you may be justified through this Jesus Christ. Now all the promises made to the fathers were fulfilled in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But who is it that partook of the blessing? Mostly Gentiles. The Gentiles were glad to hear it. They had been so convinced by the Jews about how filthy they were, they loved to hear the message that they could be made clean. In the temple, those God-fearing Gentiles, they really weren't welcome. Well, they kind of had the court of the Gentiles, and that was the outer ring. You guys can come this far, but only the Jews can come in this far. They always knew there's this middle wall of partition between them and the Jews, and no matter how much they worshiped God according to the law, they would never be on the same footing with the Jews. It wouldn't surprise me that even in the synagogues, there was a separation made between the Jews and the Gentiles. And all at once it comes that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. There's no longer either Jew nor Gentile. That kingdom of Israel has been set aside. That old covenant kingdom is done and over with because it's fulfilled its purpose. There's a new everlasting spiritual heavenly kingdom in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female, young or old. None of that means anything. One thing, and only one thing, means something in this kingdom, and that's Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. Now, for you and me, we never were Jews. I don't think. Of course, there's been so much mixing, you know, and since then, who knows, there might be some Jewish blood in us after all. But none of us, I don't think, would make a claim, go over to Israel and say, well, you know, I'm one of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've never been Jews, but we've been just as lost as they are. And we're saved the same way they are, and they're saved the same way we are. And all that we look for and all that we should ever hope for is in Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. And while we have not yet experienced all those blessings that Jesus Christ obtained for us, We have them. They are ours. And the day will come when we'll get rid of the trappings of this life. This tent, Paul calls it, shall collapse like every tent does. And we'll be given a permanent home in that everlasting kingdom, in the presence of our everlasting King. And we will be what the Bible calls the Israel of God forever. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to his word.